Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks a lot for that special music, Art. Always fantastic to hear him sing. Real blessing for us to be able to hear that. Hope everyone had an enjoyable week, despite some of the difficulties and trials I know some were going through. It's good to see everyone here together. For those who weren't able to make it, hello via Zoom. Hopefully you'll be back with us again before long. So as we know, we are landing very quickly here on the Holy Days, Passover just a couple of weeks away, as we've heard in the announcements. And one of the themes of these days, among the many different ones, enjoyed seeing all the symbols that we saw in the sermonette, is freedom and liberation. You know, we think back on the time that ancient Israel was in Egypt in these days, Moses was coming through, the plagues happened, and Israel was delivered, freed from that situation they were in. And of course here, as we understand as Christians, as part of the new covenant, Jesus Christ likewise freeing us from our sins is that ultimate Passover that was foreshadowed during those times that happened in the Old Testament. The reality, of course, of our human lives is that we move through this ongoing process, don't we? It's not... Things that happen to us as humans rarely happen as just one lightning bolt that completely changes everything, but rather we go through an ongoing process. Even though there are inflection points where things change in a dramatic way, what we experience as we go in through life is just this ongoing process of breaking free of all kinds of different bonds that we're in as we seek greater liberty, greater freedom, greater victory, as we heard even in that song in Jesus Christ. The strongest of those bonds, or maybe areas of bondage that we remain in, often revolve around our relationships with other people. If you think back to probably your greatest joys as well as your greatest pains, I'm guessing that if I asked people to stand up and share those with them, probably most of those, highest of the highs and lowest of the lows, would have to do with somebody else that you were in some type of relationship with. It's just a reality of human life, whether it's within the church, within our families, within our day-to-day, that relationships with human beings tend to be the most challenging and sometimes difficult things that we deal with. We had a real meaningful interactive Bible study a couple of months ago, and it was on the topic of forgiveness. And so for those of you who are there, you can feel free to close your eyes and have a good nap for a few minutes because you've already written the sermon for me. But we had a fantastic discussion, and it did come down to a lot of these things. And you could see it in people's eyes as they shared the meaning of forgiveness, as they shared different stories and things that happened to them, the very deep personal nature of the things that they were bringing across. And so that's where I'd like to spend a bit of time today, is reflecting on forgiveness and something that's very closely related to it, which is reconciliation. Now, one short message like this is nowhere near enough to plumb the depths of either of those topics individually, much less both of them together, but that's not the goal. The goal is to encourage everyone to think, to give some fuel for people to reflect on over the course of the week, and a couple of weeks between now and Passover. So I'm hoping that this message will help all of us to do that. So to start with, I'm not going to define forgiveness. I'm not a big fan of dictionary definitions. When we think about how language works, how words and meanings work, they're much better demonstrated by seeing how they're put together, examples, if you will. Think of a chain. And all of the different links that are in a chain that make a concept, a word, actually have meaning. I think of it in a way even more of the chain that happens, for example, when you launch a rocket. How many know what a countdown is for when you launch a rocket? A few people do. It's not actually a countdown of time. Did you know that? You know, we always think of 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, launch. But did you know that the countdown for a rocket actually has hundreds of steps to it? And the reason a countdown is used is because there are so many intricate things that have to happen. They have to happen in a certain order. If one preceding step doesn't happen, the later steps can cause something else to malfunction. Things like weather, atmospheric conditions can be part of that countdown. And so every step of the way in launching a rocket means we have to check components, you have to see what different systems are doing, and if a single system is not operating properly, the entire launch gets scrubbed. Now, some of us remember probably a couple of the more famous failures that we've had in U.S. astronautics history, the space shuttle program, the Challenger. If you remember the space shuttle Challenger, what was the failure when that crashed? It was a simple rubber O-ring, right, that ended up leaking. One small, tiny component that didn't work that destroyed the entire craft. Likewise, there was the Columbia. Again, the Columbia, tragic accident as it disintegrated on reentry into the atmosphere. What was it that happened there? Actually, a problem at launch. A piece of foam fell off, compromised some of the tiles, the heat tiles that were on the shuttle, and as it began to reenter the atmosphere and it came under stress and pressure, it just disintegrated, and the entire craft fell apart as a result of that. Small ingredients, not just the idea of the weakest link in a chain, but when you think of a complex combination of all kinds of different elements, all of which have to work together in the right order and sustain one another in order to get the intended result. In this case, a successful launch, not only launch, but landing afterwards. So with regard to forgiveness, I'd like to cover not 100 elements, not a long countdown, but we'll just talk about three elements of forgiveness before we move on to the somewhat related topic of reconciliation. And the three elements, all of which really need to be in place in order for us to understand and exercise forgiveness. One, an understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Sounds fairly elementary, but an understanding that Jesus died for our sins. Secondly, the fact that God sees us as those who have been forgiven as being sinless. And thirdly, the truth that we have to extend that same grace to other people. So those three elements of forgiveness. Let's spend a few minutes walking through those before we move on to the related topic of reconciliation. So first of all, concept of Jesus dying for our sins. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 5. Again, this is not, for those of us who are in a Christian tradition, this is not a groundbreaking idea, but there's always more that we can think about, learn, remind ourselves of, especially as we're coming into this time of commemorating the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 6. Here, Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were all still sinners, Christ died for us." So this goes well beyond the fact of his mere death and talks about the motivation that's behind it. And what is behind it is a one-sided action that has absolutely no place in rational human thought. And that's exactly what Paul is laying out here. The fact that we were without strength, we were ungodly, and even for a righteous or a good man, it's just about inconceivable humanly. It maybe enters the frame of reference, but pretty near inconceivable that anyone would die. And even with all of that backdrop, God demonstrated his love that he died for us while we were still sinners. Nothing that we could do, nothing that we could command, a gift that was given freely for us, and certainly not out of any strength or any ability that we had. I find the first part of this passage in verse 6 interesting, talking about the fact that while we were without strength. There's an interesting write-up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia talking about forgiveness. I'd like to read through this passage and encourage all of us to think a bit about it, especially as we reflect on what happens in the world around us and the values of our society and how we think of things. Here in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it notes that forgiveness was not a pagan virtue, not really something that I'd focused on before. It wasn't something that was considered a virtue in that world. The large-souled man might disregard offenses in cases where he considered them beneath his notice, but to forgive in that world was considered weak-spirited. Why, when you're better than somebody, when you're more powerful than them, would you bother to forgive them? Why stoop to their level if you have strength? It goes on to say that even in the Old Testament, man's forgiveness of his fellow man is infrequently mentioned. In every case, the one asking for forgiveness is in a position of subserviency and is petitioning for that to which he has no just right. And he quotes here several passages if you want to look at them later. One in Genesis 50, which is the story of Joseph's brothers. If you remember in that situation, famine was in the land. Joseph was essentially in charge of Egypt under Pharaoh. His brothers were powerless before him and had no choice but to ask him for forgiveness. There was no other approach they could use. Exodus 10, verse 17 is another passage that's brought out in this section. That's the account of Pharaoh and Moses, something we think about this time of year. And again, in this situation, when Pharaoh and his nation are being struck with the plagues, Pharaoh asks, at least briefly, for forgiveness. 1 Samuel 15, verse 25 is another one. 1 Samuel 15, 25. This is a story we've heard numerous times of Saul when he sinned by offering sacrifices that he was not supposed to. Again, he knew that he was in that weak position. And then 1 Samuel 25, verse 28, another passage. In this case, David is there. And if you remember Nabal, the person who basically told David to get lost, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, came out and said, "Hey, wait a second. Don't come and destroy us all because my husband said something that he didn't think through very carefully and acted out." And she again asks for forgiveness. This passage goes on in the International Bible Encyclopedia to say that the Psalms even attest to the fact that forgiveness of enemies was not really esteemed as a virtue by Israel. They could appeal to the law, which told them to seek neither the peace nor the prosperity of their enemies. Jesus even gave the popular summing up of the law and not its exact words when he said, "You've heard when it was said of old, hate your enemy." And this certainly does represent the attitude and the understanding at that point in time of the teaching of the scriptures. So we put ourselves in that world, there's a different view of forgiveness, not this higher virtue that we think of often in our Western world, but rather this situation of power and power imbalance, who's subservient, who has the power, and how that gets approached. And that actually isn't all that different than what we see playing itself out in the world today, is it? You know, when you think of great power politics, geopolitics between countries, what's it about? It's about pressing advantage. You know, there are interesting books that are written out there in geopolitics, the mixture of geography and politics. And it's the view that every country has only a certain number of strategies that can play out that are dictated by their geography. A country that's landlocked needs to take certain actions against other countries in order to receive access to oceans and other means of transportation. A country that has few natural resources has to create alliances with other countries or take them over in order to get access to those resources. These are things that play themselves out in the pragmatic world of mankind as we try to play power against power, strength against power, consider weaknesses and how we exploit those. And it happens everywhere down from the lunchroom bully who is going to take away the dessert from the kid next to him, all the way up through leaders of countries and countries as they act with one another. Forgiveness is different, though. You know, if we go back to that verse here at the beginning of the passage, Romans 5, verse 6, it tells us that when we were without strength, Jesus died for us. That's different than what we see played out in this world of strength versus weakness, isn't it? And Jesus laid out a completely different ethic in the way that he laid down his life and treated us. Let's read in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 11, and think a little more about how unique this is and how different it is than the way that we naturally tend to interact with each other as human beings. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Here we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, from a human standpoint, the way that we interact with each other, an irrational act. We had no power. We had no worth. But God, out of his love, showed his grace and gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And forgiveness is the ultimate expression of God's love. It's the gateway through Jesus Christ and his blood that we're able to come into a relationship with God. So if we think of this first link, understanding that forgiveness is there and it's there through Jesus Christ, we understand that Jesus died for our sins, and we understand it's a one-sided action, not born out of anything that we were able to prompt or ask for, but performed solely out of the love and the grace of God, going far beyond anything that we could expect in the human realm to be done for us. So as we move on to the second link, the second element here of this countdown, the things that need to weave together in order for us to have forgiveness in our lives the way that it should be, let's think about how God views us. The fact that God does view us as sinless. Again, something from a human point of view, as we look in the mirror, that's pretty hard to imagine. How many of you have heard the phrase that we have to forgive ourselves? Okay, how many of us can find that in the Bible? You know, there is a whole slew of different phrases that people think are in the Bible that actually aren't. I looked a few of them up on the internet. That fantastic source BuzzFeed has a great list of a number of them. Here are a few of them. Phrases people think are in the Bible that actually aren't. This too shall pass. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I wish I had a chance to tell my mom that was not actually in the Bible. Money is the root of all evil. The next one I love, a little drummer boy. I'll bet you're taken by surprise. That phrase is not in the Bible. God will not give you more than you can handle. Another phrase that actually doesn't exist in the scripture. And the last one I'll read here, to thine own self be true. Something other people might think is written in the Bible that isn't. While we're on this theme, I couldn't help myself. I found a great passage of things from what a Bible school teacher collected from different essays written by students. So let me read just a few passages from those essays. I won't read the whole thing. Again, focusing on things that are not in the Bible. The first section, Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the early people died off except for Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat, and he put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. Going on to the New Testament. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus is the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I had been born in a barn, too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door, were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. That kid sounds like me. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil, they named a terrible vegetable after him. All right, I think we know those are things that are not written in the Bible. So forgiving yourself, those words aren't actually in the Bible. The concept, though, actually is. And let's take a look at that for a minute. Even though those specific words aren't mentioned, I think we'll see that the concept, this idea, does exist, and it's something that's important for us to understand, more in the context, really, of how God views us and how, as an extension of how God views us, we also need to understand ourselves and our relationship with him. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll read verses 1 through 4. This passage is bookended by this important concept. Now therefore, in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. God does not condemn those who he has granted forgiveness. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God lays out very clearly here in the way that he views us. He does not view us in a condemnatory attitude. We see in other passages in this chapter that he views us as his children. Children and heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we remember that scripture. And the fact that in his mind, calling things that are not as though they will be, he considers us now to be his sons. Thinking more specifically about the idea of sin, let's turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, we'll read verse 25. And this hones in on this really important attribute of God, the ability to forget sins, the ability to not impute them through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah 43, verse 25, here we read, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Again, here focusing on that one-sided action of forgiveness on God's part, that grace that he provides, and remembers your sins no more. How fantastic is that for us to realize the fact that God does not remember our sins? He looks at us in a different way than we even look at ourselves as we look at our face in the mirror. Let's move on to Colossians 1, which outlines this further, the same concept and the fact of how it is that God views us. And then let's think about that reality for a minute. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul, writing to the Colossians here in verse 21 of Colossians 1, says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Is that the way that we think of ourselves? Holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight? You know, that's one of the fantastic things as we reflect at this time of year, as we sit in the Passover service in a couple of weeks' time, we drink of the wine, we think of God's Jesus Christ's body that was broken for us. This is what it enables. That God looks at us as his children, holy children, and blameless. And how incredible is it that that's the view that he has of us? You know, we have people at times, of course, who visit and meet with us, which is fantastic. Some come from different schools of belief, as we've probably experienced. I've spent time speaking with some in particular who come from the school of belief that the new covenant has not fully come, and argue the reality of whether we are really sinless before God. That argument essentially goes somewhere along the lines that even though we have the Holy Spirit, even though Jesus Christ shed his blood, we're not actually completely free from our sins, and we are not sinless. And it puts the human view that we have of ourselves as we view our actions ahead of the reality that God actually defines in the Bible. We read in the sermonette, Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood, Jesus said, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This view that God, we're not actually sinless because we're still human beings, defies the reality that God lays forward. And where I come down on this, and obviously where we believe as a church, is we have no right to define for God what reality is. And we can be so thankful that God's reality and how he views us is actually so very different. Again, reading from Colossians 1, verse 22, presenting us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. It's something we need to understand about ourselves. Not that we're somehow puffed up, not that we believe we can do anything we want because we're good with God and he's not going to care anymore. I think any mature Christian understands that that's not the case. But at the same time, you know, sometimes we can fall into what I've heard people call yo-yo theology. And this idea that depending on how my life is going at any point in time, I'm at the bottom of the yo-yo or I'm at the top of the yo-yo. When I'm at the bottom, God's rejecting me because I'm sinning. When I'm back up at the top, everything's good because I'm doing right. But that focuses on what we do. It doesn't focus on the reality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the fact that we need to come before him repentant, seeking to live a new way of life, even though as humans we know we're not perfect. So we have to bind those things together. We have to understand we can have the confidence that God sees us as his sons and daughters, his children. He sees us as his holy and blameless heirs. Our job is certainly to use his Holy Spirit, to try to walk blameless, to put ourselves before him in repentance in everything that we do. But at the same time, we don't need to worry that every step of the way, depending on one thing we do, something we might lose our temper with, or whatever it is that happens, at any point in time, we might have suddenly fallen completely outside of God's grace and be lost. That's not the reality that he lays out. And it's incredibly important as we look at the last link of the chain that we'll talk about here with forgiveness, which is our need to extend grace to other people. Because if we view our own lives that way, and we think that depending on what's going on in any moment of life, God is displeased with us and ready to cast us out, how does that cause us to treat other people? That same attitude of how we understand God's forgiveness of ourselves is what needs to extend to the way that we treat others. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4, and we'll look at this third element of forgiveness, extending the grace that's been given to us to other people. Ephesians 4, we'll just read verse 32. Paul, writing to the Ephesians here, says, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So just as we understand that we were forgiven by God, we need to forgive others. And that's not a matter of depends on what they did at any point in time. And today they were nice to me, so I'm going to be forgiving to them. Tomorrow they were mean to me, so I'm not going to have such a nice attitude towards them anymore. Again, because when we truly understand how it is that God views us, overlooking, being willing to forgive our sins, it's the same attitude that we're supposed to put forward to other people. And so if we have a false understanding of God's forgiveness for us, it can lead to us having a false understanding of how it is that we need to forgive others. Let's look at how important this is. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read verse 12 and verses 14 and 15. There's some strong words that are provided here in what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness. And what we need to do, the actions that should be coming out of us if we've really been forgiven of God. Matthew 6, verse 12. This can be a frightening verse if we stop and reflect on it. "Forgive us our debts," speaking of our sins, "as we forgive our debtors." You know, we sit back and think about it. We think about people who might have done us wrong, people we might have very legitimate reasons humanly to be angry with, cut off, sever relationships with, hold grudges with. Here we're taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Makes us really think about how it is that we treat other people. And that reciprocal kind of relationship that's being described here as Jesus Christ speaks about how we're treated by our Father. Verse 14 goes on in this theme, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, incredibly strong words if we really pause to think about that. And as we all sit back, especially this time of year, and consider how it is that we deal with other people, the wrongs that they might have committed against us, how does that work compared to the grace that God has shown us and how he's treated our sins and how we come honestly to expect that he's going to treat us in the reality of our human lives? Forgiveness is a releasing of someone from what they owe. You know, we look back here again, Matthew 6, verse 12, it uses the word debts. And debt is a very familiar allegory that's used in the Bible for sin. It's as though somebody owes you something. And that's the way we feel, isn't it, when someone does us wrong. They owe us an apology. They owe us maybe something else tangible to make it good if they've wronged us. You know, you ever come out out from the grocery store and you see a dent in the side of your car where somebody opened a car door into yours, maybe slammed a shopping cart into yours, and nobody left a note or anything else? What do you think? They owe me, right? They damaged my vehicle and they owe me. And that can carry into all kinds of other things in relationships and events in life. It's a debt. We think often of wrongs committed to us as a debt because we think of something being owed back. Forgiveness is releasing that debt unilaterally, just like God has done for us through Jesus Christ when we weren't able to do anything about it ourselves. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 25, lays out a parable that talks through this same concept. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll leave that for as a suggestion for you to read over the course of the week and to reflect on further. If you remember, though, the whole thing starts with the disciples coming up and saying, you know, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven times? That sounds like quite a lot. Sounds like kind of a complete number. And Jesus says, not only seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And of course, he's not trying to quantify and suggest that they're supposed to keep score. And, you know, once I've hit 490, I don't have to forgive you anymore. And you've done a lot of things to me over the course of time. I'll tick another one off on the calendar, and I'm about done forgiving. Another month or so, and I don't have to forgive you anymore. He's using hyperbole here to say, you just keep doing it. And then he gives the parable, which we're not going to read all of, but it basically talks about a guy who owed more than he could ever possibly repay, multiple lifetimes worth of wages, and he was forgiven. And what did he do next? He had a guy next to him who owed him lunch money. And he said, pay up, or I'm going to get you thrown in prison. Back then, you know, debtors' prisons existed. They existed all the way through medieval England. I think even in the United States in early years, where you could actually be thrown in prison if you owed money and were unable to repay. And in this parable, the man who was forgiven multiple lifetimes worth of earnings, essentially for lunch money through his colleague, into prison as a debtor and wouldn't forgive it. Completely clueless in terms of understanding what had been done for him and how he should treat others as a result. And that's set out there in order that we could understand and reflect more on our attitude of forgiveness towards others. So now that we've gone through all that, let's think about the definition of forgiveness and what this has described for us. In understanding that Jesus died for our sins, we understand a one-sided action performed completely through God's grace and far beyond anything we could expect to be done for us. It's not a power move. It's not a move of strategy. But rather, it's something that's defined by love. Not who has to knuckle down to the other one because the other one has all the power, but an act of love that was done unilaterally for us. When we fully understand the forgiveness of God, we grasp that despite our human weakness, God still sees us as his sinless children through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we understand that, it extends itself from us to other people. A deep and full understanding of that grace that we've been given leads to the ability to forgive others. So what does this mean in practice? We don't have time to go through a lot of practical elements. I would recommend, if you're having issues and having challenges, as we all do from time to time, with forgiving others, there are a huge number of articles out there that can be read from a variety of sources, whether it's sources in psychology, biblical sources, people you can counsel with within the church as well to talk about it. But a couple of things that I think we need to reflect on in practice as we think about forgiveness. The first one is that forgiveness is something that happens within our own hearts and minds. It happens within us. It involves letting go of the past, involves no longer imputing ill will for something that might have happened, no longer replaying past hurts, And making a decision, often a very difficult decision, made coming before God and asking Him to change our own hearts, not to replay those past hurts. And they might be legitimate. They might be rightful. They might even be deserved. But it's a unilateral decision within our own minds and hearts not to impute that. And it's a moving forward, freed of the burden of carrying those hurts. That's why it's liberation. It's a victory over those things that can burden us. And it's important to understand that forgiveness requires nothing of the other party. Zero. Forgiveness is something that happens entirely within ourselves. It's something that we can do for somebody who feels absolutely no remorse, no repentance, no change of behavior. It's a choice we can still make through God and His Spirit that we can forgive them. So in no way does it rely on an apology or an acknowledgement of the other person. And it actually doesn't even require a reconciliation with the other person, as odd as that might sound. Because forgiveness by its very nature is a one-sided thing that happens within our own selves as we decide to let go, as we reflect on what's been granted to us and we seek to grant it to other people. So let's spend just a few minutes here in the balance of our time and let's think about reconciliation and what that is in contrast to forgiveness and also tied together with forgiveness. They're very related concepts, although they're different in nature. We can suffer a great deal of hurt and pain when we don't understand how forgiveness and reconciliation are actually distinct from each other. So, defining what reconciliation is, since we have less time for this section, I'm going to read from Psychology Today an article by a guy named Ryan Howes in March 31, 2013. He writes, "Holding a grudge imprisons you. Forgiveness sets you free. In fact, the health benefits of forgiveness are so clear that holding a grudge seems self-destructive by contrast. Forgiveness is an internal process where you work through the hurt, gain an understanding of what happened, rebuild a sense of safety, and let go of the grudge. The offending party is not necessarily a part of this process. On the other hand, reconciliation is an interpersonal process where you dialogue with the offender about what happened, exchange stories, express the hurt, listen for the remorse, and begin to reestablish trust. It's a much more complicated and involved process that includes but moves beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness is solo. Reconciliation is a joint venture." And that really captures the difference between the two. Forgiveness, as we've discussed, happens within ourselves, and it requires nothing of the other party. At the same time, though, the counterparty can make forgiveness easier if they're apologizing, if they're seeking reconciliation with us. Reconciliation can only happen with the full cooperation of the other party, and that's what makes it a challenge. So let's look briefly at a couple of scriptures on reconciliation. I think we can understand this. Always good to be anchored in the scriptures. Reconciliation is the ideal that God has laid out. It's what God's about. It's what He wants to happen in any ideal circumstance. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. This is one of the characteristics of God. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." So not only forgiveness, but we come to that relationship, that reconciliation, that ability to be on a family footing with God, a member of His family through Jesus Christ. And, Paul says, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So even the Bible itself, God's word, is talked about as the word of reconciliation. It's made to bring people together, together with God and together with one another, to transcend all of the different things that can divide us. And then it goes on famously to say in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." Jesus Christ goes on in Matthew 5 to say, in verse 23 and 24, if any of you bring a gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so without a doubt, the intention of God, what he wants us to do in any situation where we possibly can, is to heal the breaches that happen, to reconcile with other people. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of it, and there, again, are a lot of tools out there for this, but reconciling with another person is complex. It takes care. It takes forgiveness. It takes willingness to admit having done wrong, and often takes a very consistent and persistent approach to rebuilding a relationship over a period of time. Even between Christians, it can take time and a great deal of prayer, thought, and care in order to take place. Again, we don't have time to delve deep into the ideas of how you can go about reconciliation, but if you struggle with a relationship that needs to be reconciled, take time. Take time to read, reflect, seek counsel on it. It's not an easy process, but it is one that can take place. Where I'd like to spend a few minutes in the balance of the time is the process or the point that probably causes a lot of people pain. I know we saw this as we talked about it in our interactive study, and that is the simple fact that reconciliation is not always possible. Reconciliation is not always possible. And even the Bible recognizes that. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul writes, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So implicit in that statement is the fact that it's not always possible. It's not always dependent on you. To the extent it's possible, to the extent it's dependent on you or me, we need to do it. But it also recognizes implicitly in that phrase that it's not always the case. So sometimes these, again, are the most painful situations. Estranged children or parents, broken friendships. You know, one biblical example we have is Paul and Barnabas. You know, an early journey that they had, Barnabas was there right at the beginning when the scales fell off of Paul's eyes. He helped to introduce him to the family of Christianity at that time and to establish him. And they fell out. They had a fight. And there's no clear note in the Bible that says they ever got back together physically, where they were together again as friends and brothers. They reference one another. Paul references Barnabas, talks about him as being a fellow minister, but it doesn't talk about the fact that they were ever again together physically and connecting with one another, fully reconciled the way that they were beforehand. But the way they treated one another did exemplify godliness, but for whatever reason, that's not shown to us in the Bible. There are scenarios where reconciliation, like I said, is either impossible or unwise. Let me just talk briefly about those before we wrap up. One, clearly, the other party is no longer alive. You know, many of us, our parents are no longer around. Others that we might have had other challenges with are no longer around. Not everyone had great relationships with their parents. Some people might have been even in abusive situations, whether it was parents, relatives, other people. And perhaps those things were never resolved, and those people died. Reconciliation, the simple fact is not possible in those situations because the other person's not alive. Forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is difficult. There's no way to gloss over that. But because that's a unilateral action, it is something we can and should do, which is to forgive the people who hurt us and to let that go, even though the reconciliation with the other individual is not possible. Now, the flip side of that also exists, doesn't it? We can often think of examples where we hurt somebody else, where we did something to someone else that we deeply regret, and that person is either inaccessible or no longer living. And those can often be the very most difficult because as we come to our own repentance and we recognize the things that we've done, we ache to be able to replace that relationship, to rebuild it. Sometimes the other person is not willing to do that, and they've separated themselves from us in a way that will never be broached again, or they've simply passed away, so it's impossible. And again, we have to recognize in those situations the fact that God has forgiven us. The most grievous things that we do can be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We know that we have to live transformed lives by the Holy Spirit. But God does and can forgive everything, and we have to remember that. We talked briefly a second ago, the other party is unwilling. We will have situations in life where the other party, for whatever reason, is not willing to reconcile with us. And at some point, we also have to accept that, keeping that pathway open, but recognizing that we've done what we can within our power, as much as it depends on us, and we cannot force another person to come back to the table to talk with us and to reconcile. The other piece that's important to note and to think about is situations where the other party is a danger to themselves or others, or is so caught up in sins or addictions or other things to where reconciliation would be unwise. So again, that's where it's so important to understand the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Somebody who has abused us emotionally, physically, we must find a way to forgive, and I don't pretend to think that that's easy. At the same time, it would be unwise for somebody who remains in those habits, in those sins, in that lifestyle, whatever it might be, it would be unwise to reconcile with that person and be in their proximity again, where you're putting yourself in harm's way. And that's where we have to exercise godly wisdom, to understand the fact that we can unilaterally, in our own minds, our own selves, forgive that person, but also recognize in godly wisdom that we should not be reconciled with that individual because we cannot and should not put ourselves into harm's way or back into an abusive or dangerous situation. Again, these are not easy things, and I don't mean to suggest that they are by covering them briefly like this. They are things that we should think about. And again, if there are things that we struggle with in our lives, there are a lot of different resources that we can avail ourselves of. There are people here that you can speak with and counsel with about it, as well as professional counselors to help you to understand and think more through those things. So, in conclusion, forgiveness and reconciliation. This is a time of liberation. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate Passover sacrifice so that we could have freedom. Freedom for our sins, forgiveness, reconciliation to God. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. We recognize we're forgiven through the love and grace of Jesus Christ, his unilateral action. We know that God views us as sinless sons and daughters, again, purely by his grace, not by anything we've done. And we reflect on the fact that we likewise have to forgive other people. We also recognize that reconciliation differs from forgiveness because it requires two parties. Wherever it's possible, wherever it's dependent on us, we take the difficult efforts and we reconcile. At the same time, we understand that that's not always wise and it's not always possible. And in those cases, we forgive and we move on and we leave it in God's hand. Jesus set an example that redefined the concept of forgiveness as he initiated his ministry of reconciliation. Not a power play, not a matter of who's strong and who's weak, but an act of outgoing love and grace that he gave to us. Let's reflect on that and everything that it means in our lives as the Passover approaches, so his mind can be in us.